today. If you want to open to Leviticus chapter 4, don't get nervous. It looks like a lot. I'm only going to read several verses to you. You can read it on your own later. But Leviticus chapter 4 deals with what's called the sin offering, okay? And we're going to talk about that in light of our culture in a moment, but just allow me to read a few verses. You can follow along with me, and I'll put them up if you don't have your Bible. I want you to notice who's talking here, okay? And this applies to all the offerings we've looked at prior, but this section starts out again saying, "The Lord said to Moses," okay? Some of you here today may feel like you're as old as Moses, but at least that's what I heard this morning. But the Lord said to Moses. So you know if the Lord's speaking here, that it's important and we need to listen, okay? Now, even if it was Moses speaking, it's still important because the Spirit of God would superintend what was said. But the Lord said to Moses, he says, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt upon the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as sin offering for the sin that he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and to lay his hands on the head and slaughter it there before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood shall be poured out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys and with the fat on them near the loins and along the lobe of the liver. Get an anatomy test here, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrifice as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and its legs, and the internal organs and the intestines, that is all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonial clean where the ashes are thrown and burnt, and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap." Ooh. Some of this is not pleasant to talk about before lunch. You know, I know this. However, there's a lot of significance here, and we're going to unpack this in a minute. So let me go back to the beginning here. I want to frame this out for you, okay? There's a lot of belief in our culture about who Jesus is. A lot of it is wrong, okay? So I'm just going to outline some. Some believe that Jesus was just a man. If he existed, he was just a man. Others believe that he was a good person. Some others still believe that he was a good teacher. Some say he was a prophet. Okay. So I want to ask you this morning, who's Jesus to you? Simple question, right? Who is he to you? And I want to suggest to you how you answer that question has eternal consequences. I know it's a very personal question. Another way of saying this is that I don't really care what popular opinion says. I mean, there's always going to be popular opinion. And the prevailing thought in our culture now is that Jesus was just, if he lived at all, he was just a good man. You know, he almost the type of thought that he loved everybody and accepted everybody. There's some truth to that, but we're going to unpack some of that. And of course, there's many who are offended at the name of Jesus. I was at one time, and so were you. Okay, so I would ask you to keep in mind also that Jesus reveals to us one of the most important facets about God the Father, and that's his holy love. It really occurs to me that growing up as a child of the 60s, for those of you who are old enough, it was the time of the free love movement. You remember that culminated, you know, in Woodstock and all. Some of you who are coherent to remember that, you know, can remember all those things. There were two slogans back then: "Make love, not war," because it was during the height of Vietnam. And then what some people did was take scripture and twist it, and they would say, "Love is God." Okay. That is theologically incorrect. And we really have to realize that, because love is not God. God is love. That is theologically correct. And here's where we get in trouble with our Western minds, because for those of you who took algebra, there's a reflexive property. If A plus B equals C, then B plus A equals C. Okay? And no, it's not like that in the scriptures. To say love is God is to make love God. But to say God is love is to say, okay, God in his essence is love. In his essence. Gabish? We got it? Okay. I know this may be hard, you know, for some of you to follow, but it's important. The reason why it's important is God's love is a holy love. It's not a wishy-washy love. It is a love that is absolutely pure and holy and without sin, because he's God, correct? God's holy love in and of itself demands that sin has to be dealt with. Now we get into the second sticky issue here, all right? The second sticky issue is this: how do we define sin? I'm not sure if the majority of people in our country now even have a concept of sin. And the reason why I'm saying that is because we have this wrong thinking that has permeated our culture that says if something is right for you, then it's not sin. Okay? And not only if something is right for you, it's not sin, then what right does anybody have to judge you, quote unquote? There's two phrases that I'm going to use a strong word, hate. Okay? It's whatever. And the other phrase is don't judge me. Well, I'm not judging anybody. It's not my job to judge anybody. However, what I do have to say as a pastor is that if we redefine as a culture, society, or even in the church what sin is, then you know what we do? We say we really don't need Jesus. Because sin's not all that serious. Let me give you an example. Okay? If we say that it is okay to have sexual relationships outside of marriage. And that's okay. Everybody's doing it. No, that's all right. No, it's not okay. The Bible says it's not okay. It is sin. Let me go to a little less extreme example. The Bible even says, even if we think it, it's sin. Woo. Now we're meddling, you know? Here's the other thing I get, you know, all around is, you know, well, I'm not a sinner. So, okay, well, follow me for 5 minutes. You'll know that I am. But, no, I'm not a sinner. And here's how we rationalize it. I've never killed anybody. You know, I haven't cheated. I haven't stolen from anybody. You know? And I say, okay, that may all be true, but Have you ever thought about doing harm to somebody? Have you ever really not stolen? You never took anything from your company that you shouldn't have taken? Did you goof off for 2 hours and still get paid for it? I mean, this takes on a whole lot of nuances. One of the best things to do is go through the Ten Commandments and look at the Ten Commandments and really see how far you get, honestly. And say, okay. But see, if we redefine sin, then we don't have a problem anymore. I'm afraid that's been happening a lot, even in the church. It's been happening a lot. Leviticus 4 tells us what Jesus does for us. It's a picture of us. You heard the expression that actions speak louder than words? It's really easy to tell somebody you love them. It's something else to show them, isn't it? Words can be cheap. They shouldn't be, but they can be cheap. But love is never a passive word in the scripture. Love is always an action word in scripture, demanding action. And so I suggest that we seriously contemplate what Jesus did for us personally, because this question is one of the most crucial questions, if not the most crucial question of our life. What in the world did Jesus ever do for me? What did he do for me? Right? The instructions given here to Moses give us some clues. Now, the first thing that Jesus did for us by dying on a cross and resurrecting from the grave as a sin offering in our place was to open forgiveness to all people. If you read the rest of this passage, and you can do this on your own, you see a progression here of it deals with priests and leaders, then congregants, and congregants at different economic levels. And the sacrifices that are brought are all in line with the position of their jobs. The other thing I want you to notice is this, that the priests and the elders God demands more expensive sacrifices from them. You know why? Because we're held more accountable. And I think that's significant. You know, we're supposed to be the role models. Not perfect, but we're supposed to be the role models in this. But it's open to all people. This was one of the sacrifices listed in Leviticus that's mandatory. You know why? Because everyone sins. There's not one person in this room today here who says, I didn't sin. Everyone sins. I need to make one more clarification here. This sacrifice is specifically meant for unintentional sin. You know what I mean by that? I'll give you an example. The word in the Hebrew is shatah, and it means literally missing the mark. It's the idea of any of you ever watch archery? Right? If you don't aim correctly and account for the arc of the arrow over a distance, if you aim right on for the target, you're going to miss the mark all the time because the arrow is going to fall short. And it's great to see kids do this because they don't understand that yet. And what they'll do is take the target and they'll move it down. And they aim for the same target and they fall short again and they move it down again. This is a picture of unintentional sin. First of all, we have to learn that we will sin almost inadvertently without even knowing it. Second, because it's our nature, right? We have a sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Second of all, even if we try to establish the rules, we're going to fall short. We're going to fall short because we've got to keep lowering the target. You see this happening with the moral fabric of our culture. How many times have we lowered the target? Because we've fallen short. Let me give you a little bit more practical example. For those of you who drive, if you leave here today and you're on the part of Route 9 here that's 35 miles an hour and you forget it, I mean legitimately forget it, and you're doing 45, you may get pulled over. Now, you weren't doing that intentionally, hopefully, because you forgot it, but that was not intentional. Still doesn't mean you're not going to get a ticket. Correct? You're going to get a ticket because you were speeding. This was a mechanism for non-intentional sin. However, you would say, well, gee, God's not fair, okay, because there are times we do sin intentionally. Yeah, but he makes provision for that also. And back in the Old Testament, that provision was made on the Day of Atonement. That one day a year where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for intentional sin for himself and for the whole nation of Israel. I want to suggest to you that on the cross of Christ, both were taken care of. For me and you, both were taken care of. God gave us his law to show us how holy he is and how sinful we are. That was the purpose of the Ten Commandments. You and I can never live up to them. Even our best days, we can't live up to them. That was the purpose. And to show us the need for a Savior. If I redefine sin to not mean what the Bible says, then I don't need Jesus. Right? That's one of the biggest lies that we could ever believe. It's the lie Satan wants us to believe. I really have to watch myself, and I'll tell you why. The reason why I have to watch myself is because when I see how incredibly fast our country and our culture has been losing its moral fabric, it's very disturbing to me. Because where does it stop? First of all, who makes the rules? Second of all, who determines what's right and wrong? Third of all, here's the thing we really have to get out of our head. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate it. It's got to be something of which we're convinced of in the heart. Here's the way we've been trained to think. If something is legal, it's okay. Well, no, something may be legal, but it's not okay. Okay. I have to be careful here, even in the church, because, when I talk about these things, somebody will say to me, oh, but Pastor, you're not considering this, or but Pastor, you're not considering that. And I have to come back and say, but consider the Word of God. Consider the Word of God. I'll get two older people who say to me, well, we're living together, we're not married, but we're living together. And the reason why we're living together is because we don't want to lose money. Consider the Word of God. Money doesn't make things, wrong behavior, right. Rationalization doesn't make wrong behavior right. But Pastor, no, it just doesn't make wrong behavior right. We're not even allowed publicly anymore, if you really are sensitive, we're not even allowed to say what's right or wrong. I can do it here, but if I do it outside, you get labeled, right? Well, that's okay. Jesus got labeled too, didn't he? Because not everybody thought that he was saying the truth. But you know what they missed in the process? They missed the fact that he was willing to die for them so they could know the truth and the truth can set them free. If sins of ignorance were this important to demand a sacrifice, how much more for intentional sin? We tend to write off the sins of ignorance. We tend to do that. One of the pushbacks from the Reformation, I'll give you a little bit of church history here. For those of you who know Martin Luther, well, not know him, but know of him, and John Calvin and some of the early reformers, they were reacting against some of the dogma of the Catholic Church. And one of the dogma they were reacting against was this whole thing of mortal and venial sins. Okay? And I'm not going to go into detail about it, but you can read it. In the Protestant pushback of that, the Protestants tried to say was that all sin is sin. Okay? We realize that Scripture does point out the seriousness of some sin, you know, over others, but all sin is sin. What I'm afraid would has happened over the years in the Protestant church is that we've watered down the definition of sin. And if truth be known, even in the Protestant church, we make our own mortal and venial sins. We got to be careful of that. And the only thing I can come back to you and say is this. If you ever have a question, consult here. Is it sin? Does the Word of God say it's sin? The sacrifice was a picture of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament sacrifices, these had to be done in faith. If these weren't done in faith by the offerer, then the sacrifice would not have any meaning because it would just then become a ritual. Isn't that true? If we do things without thinking, it's a ritual. But this had to be done in faith. When we come to Christ and we see what he did for us on the cross, we have to come in faith and repentance. Repentance is another one of those, another one of those words that we lost. For those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a while, we get our feet dirty every day, don't we? What I mean by that is that every day we sin. If we're honest with ourselves, we sin. And so God makes provision for us through Christ in daily confession. If we confess, agree with God, we sin. He is faithful and just what? To forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have provision for that. However, that has to be accompanied by a right attitude, an attitude of godly sorrow for offending him, an attitude of saying, Lord, I want to be right with you. For those of you who haven't been at the devotional times on Sunday morning, I would urge you to come. I really would, because we talk about different aspects of the scriptures. You're missing out on a lot. But last week, even in prayer meeting, I talked about one of the Beatitudes, and I even posted it on Facebook. Jesus said, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst, as a deer pants in the woods. Hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word is dikaiosune. Can you translate that for me? No, I mean, it's just a word. We don't talk about righteousness much anymore, but basically it means to be right with God. Do we hunger and thirst from the inside out to be right with God? And if we do, the promise is we will be satisfied. Now, I don't think there's anybody in this room that likes eating as much as I do. I love a good meal, especially if it's Italian. I love a good meal. But, you know, we make a joke when we go to a Chinese restaurant or an Asian restaurant. You know, the old joke is you eat, you fill up, after an hour, you're hungry again, right? Well, here's the picture, and I think Jesus uses these words intentionally. When we're hungry, we thirst, we will fill up, right, physically when we eat, but we're going to get hungry again. This is an ongoing lifestyle to say, Lord, I want to be right with you. That should be the first thought that we have when we wake up in the morning. Lord, I want to be right with you. Lord, I can't do it by myself. Help me. Holy Spirit, show me, empower me, because I really want to be right with the Lord, and that starts with confession and repentance. Pastor, why do you say this is a picture of Jesus? Well, I'm going to show you real quick. Joey, if you can help me out, if you can bring me to Hebrews 13, it should be on there. This is from the book of Hebrews, and this talks about the Day of Atonement, okay? It says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as sin offering, but the bodies are burned out where? Outside the camp. That's what we just read, right? And it says, and so Jesus also suffered, where? Outside the city gate, to make the people holy, holy, right with God, through what? His own blood. That's what Jesus did for me. That's what he did for you. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. And then, the verse we started off with, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what Jesus did for us. The him here is Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be what? Sin. For us. So that in Jesus we might become what? The righteousness of God. Oof. Wow. I want to just wrap this up in two ways. First of all, here's what Jesus did for us. He took on the very thing he hated. Sin. You know what that means? He took the full brunt of God's wrath, his punishment for you and me. He took the full brunt for adultery, for lying, for cheating, for dishonesty, for whatever sin the Bible names, he took the full brunt of that in my place, in your place. That's what Jesus did for us. Then he makes available for us that forgiveness by simple faith that he went in my place, and through repentance, saying, Lord, I want to turn from my sinful ways and turn to you. Help me. Enter my life. It is by faith that we are what? Saved. Made right with God through faith in Christ Jesus. We all know that over the history of our country, many brave men and women have given their lives to protect our freedom. We just celebrated the 4th of July. We have Veterans Day coming up in November, and Memorial Day is another time we celebrate this. We also know that many bear the marks of battle for freedom. Anytime I see a commercial about wounded warriors, it breaks my heart. Anytime I meet a wounded warrior, and wounds don't have to be visible sometimes. Many wounds are internal and not seen. It breaks my heart. I think of the New York City officer who just gave her life protecting people, leaving behind three children. The many brave men and women who give their lives or bear the marks and the wounds of their sacrifice. Do you realize when Jesus rose from the dead, the first thing he showed the women, the ones in the upper room, and the many more he appeared to after the resurrection, was his marks, saying, these are the marks of my love for you. Actions speak louder than words. And Jesus said, I loved you so much, I went to the cross to take the full brunt of God's holy punishment for your sin and my sin. So I need to ask the question again. What did Jesus ever do for you? Jesus took on the very thing he hated. Said he endured the most agonizing thing. That is when he endured the full body of the full brunt of God's holy wrath on the cross on our behalf. What has Jesus ever done for you? How you answer that question has eternal significance. Let's pray.